Good to see everybody tonight. Thanks for coming. A little Bible study time for the evening. That's good. Wednesday night. I love Wednesday nights. It's one of my favorite times of the week, I think, is just being here with you guys, getting in the Word. And we are in the book of Acts. We left off in the middle of Acts chapter 27. So you can turn there, but I also want you to turn to a couple other passages kind of at the beginning here. Acts 27, but also turn with me to James chapter 1. Max Lucado tells a story of a woman who had a parakeet named Chippy, and how she loved Chippy because he was such a happy little bird and always chirped a happy little tune, and Chippy's constant chirpy just seemed to somehow to brighten this woman's day. But one afternoon, she was vacuuming out the bottom of her bird cage, and the phone rang. She went to answer the phone, left the end of the vacuum hose there in the cage, and you guessed it, Chippy got sucked up into the vacuum cleaner. When the woman looked at the cage and realized what happened, you know, she was filled with horror, and she dropped the phone, ran to the vacuum, cut open the bag, and found Chirpy in there, pretty much of a real mess Chippy was, but he was still alive. So she quickly ran to the kitchen sink and turned on the water full force on Chippy. The more she tried to wash him, the worse he looked somehow. So she took him into the bathroom and started trying to dry him with a hair dryer on full force heat. But finally, she got the bird dry and put him back in his cage. Several days later, a friend called and asked her, "How's Chippy doing?" And her comment was, "He's alive," she said, "but he sits in his cage and stares off into space." And she added thoughtfully, "Chippy doesn't sing much anymore." It reminds me of a few incidents that happened in my house with the little bird and stuff. But, you know, the thing is, these things, you might feel like Chippy, who's had a horribly bad day, where you've been blown dry by the heat, or immersed under hot water or whatever, and you're just thinking, "Man, what in the world's going on?" But the Bible deals a lot with trials and troubles and tribulations and what have you. In fact, James chapter 1, if you turned there, look at verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations," or as some of your translations put it, "trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire," or complete, "wanting nothing." You see, he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials. Well, Brett, which one is it? Is it trials or temptations? And there's an interesting Greek word that's employed there that causes translators a bit of trouble. Because trials and temptations are different, aren't they? But the word, there's no real word in our English language that fully encompasses the word, but both are sort of true. And you see, the problem is the source of a trial versus the source of a temptation. A trial can come from the Lord. The Lord will allow us to go through trying times and even trials to try our faith. But temptations, well, we know that the Lord leads us not into temptation. And who is the one who's the tempter? Well, it's Satan. So which one does it come from? Does a trial or temptation or both or one or the other? Where's the source? Well, I would argue that oftentimes the source could be both, but the intention is defined more in the word. Satan will try you or give you temptation to mess you up, to trip you up, and to tweak you out. While the Lord will allow a trial to come your direction to bring perfection, even as it says here, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And it says, but let patience have her perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, wanting nothing. Now flip over to Romans real quick. Romans chapter 5. And this is Paul the Apostle, the object of our story. The subject of our story, Romans chapter 5. He would agree with James as he writes to the church in Rome. He says here in Romans chapter 5, Paul says in verse 3, Romans 5, 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Hope. Now this is something that Paul just talked about in our study. Do you remember when he was standing before the various leaders and rulers, whether it was Herod Agrippa or Festus or Felix or Bernice or Drusilla? He stood before all these people, but he said, I'm guilty of this one thing, sharing with the Jewish people the hope that was predicted in the Old Testament of their own books. Hope? Well, the hope was specifically Jesus Christ. And he would make that his singular message. The hope of the Jewish people, it was Jesus Christ. And so Paul would talk about this hope that really, even verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, even without hope, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's really where we found Paul in our last study. The whole crew of the ship that he was in, they were without hope. Let's go now to Acts chapter 27. And just in a quick review, on his way to Rome, the centurion named Julius didn't listen to Paul's advice. Paul said, man, this is going to be a perilous journey to Rome. And man, our lives are going to be in danger. And even the ship, we're going to lose the ship and the cargo in the ship. It's all going to be lost. But like we saw on Sunday, instead of listening to Paul, who was the prophet of the Lord, or speaking a word forth telling the truth of what was going to happen, the Lord gave him this word, hey, this is what we need to do, not go. But instead, Julius, who liked Paul, but he was reluctant to listen to Paul because the experts were saying, we can go. And not only that, the majority was saying, we can go. And so the centurion listened to the experts, listened to the majority, did not listen, however, to Paul the apostle. And so you guessed it, man, big storm. A storm that was actually even named Euroclydon. We saw that on Sunday and how the tiny ship was tossed and how they were in great peril. We read on Sunday how they were toiling and throwing stuff overboard. They even were able to sort of stop at a small island for a short while to pull their little, we would call it a dinghy, but a lifeboat that was towed in behind the ship. They lifted it up into the boat, but also they were able to tie up the hull of the boat. During great storms, they would oftentimes tie and try to reinforce the outer hull of the ship with just a fastening of ropes. It's pretty crude, but that's what they did in those days. And there was just enough time to do that. But meanwhile, as they were on the shore trying to fix their ship, they were in a very slimy, sandy, kind of a quicksand condition. And so they had to set sail. Whether they wanted to or not, they had to push out and go back into the sea, even though the storm was still raging and it was still unsafe. But it only got worse. And that's where we saw, take a look, let's back up a little bit. It says in verse 20 of Acts 27. In verse 20 it says, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, which means they had no direction. That's how they knew what direction they were going. No sun nor stars appeared many days, and no small tempest, or typhoon is literally the word, lay on us. All hope that we should be saved was taken away. Man, all the guys on the ship were hopeless. And this is when Paul, after much abstinence, the Bible says, after holding his tongue for a very long time, he finally opens his mouth and he says, told ya. I told you guys. Man, you should have listened to me. I was right. You were wrong. I mean, I don't know if he did that, but it was definitely kind of like, I told you. But here's the thing we saw on Sunday. It wasn't just a told you so with no hope. But Paul said, I told you should have listened to me, and now you should listen to me because I have further words for you. Be of good cheer. What do we have to be good cheer about, Paul, Mr. Doom and Gloom? See, that's a funny thing about church leaders and pastors and preachers. You know, oftentimes people only want to hear the doom and gloom part, and they get all sour and dour. And yes, I believe that there's all kinds of horrible things that are in the future here in the world. But I don't believe in doom and gloom. I believe in boom and zoom. The rapture of the church, man, where we are not appointed unto wrath. We've been going through that in our Revelation study on Friday nights, how, man, the Lord has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. Man, we're going to be taken out, I believe, before the most radical of the doom that is coming in the world. And by the way, that's just the message of the Bible. But the good news is, for all who would turn to Christ, there's hope. See, that's what Paul's going to say. He's going to say, yeah, we're all going down. You should have listened to me the first time. But now I'm going to give you a new word, and that is be of good cheer. Why should we be of good cheer? And Paul says, because I believe in God. And we saw how on Sunday, Paul is able to teach us how to do it. In the midst of a storm, when people are thinking all hope is lost, we can give them hope because of the faith that you possess, that I have, that I understand that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I would ask or anything that I would even think about. And I can encourage others and say, man, the Lord is in control. And if you put your trust in Him, well, why should we believe in God? Because I believe in God. Well, Brett, what good does that do them? They don't believe. Well, we saw in the story how that helped these guys. And we find them after Paul says in verse 22, I exhort you to be of good cheer. Verse 25, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God. And we ended up on Sunday in verse 36, where it says, then were they all of good cheer. And they also took some meat or some bread, and we were all in the ship, 260 souls, or 276 people altogether in the boat. And what are they doing? In the middle of the storm, the storm's not over yet. It's still raging, but Paul is saying, be of good cheer, and he tells them why, because I believe in God. And so they're all of good cheer, and everything's happy, except the storm is still raging. What's going on here? Well, I'll tell you, it's something that the Bible calls the peace of God that passes understanding. It's something that we kind of strange Christians, that people in the world look at us and think, what is wrong with you? Don't you know your life is falling apart? Don't you know horrible things are happening? Don't you know bad things are going on? And yet we still have smiles on our faces and a hope in the Lord, and we're trusting that God's going to work it all together for the good. What's wrong with us? Are we nuts? Maybe. Just a little. But I'd rather be nuts and happy and trusting the Lord than being nuts and weird and sour and dour and pessimistic. And really, what I have found is the Lord has never been proven wrong on this one, that the Lord will give you a peace that passes all understanding right in the midst of the storm. And it's true in Paul's ship. And I believe this whole ship was blessed because of one man's faith. Because Paul said, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it's going to come out exactly as God said it would. And so the ship was encouraged, even though, well, not only were they in the middle of the storm, but the worst is yet to happen. And yet they go down a happy ship. And they're going to go down. Let's read and see what happens. Where we picked up on Sunday, verse 38 of chapter 27. Verse 38 says, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. That was their cargo, the wheat. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. What's all this? By the way, there's some interesting ship jargon in this whole chapter of chapter 28. And it kind of explains the way shipping was done back in those days to a great degree. But what they've been out of control thus far. They haven't been able to control the ship, and they pulled up rudders earlier in the chapter. But now they have a mind, they see this land, and they see a sort of a creek or a river, that they might be able to bring the ship in almost right into the shore, and they're going to just crash the ship right into this creek or this river as far in as they can go, so they'll be close to land, hoping that the water would be deep enough to sustain the ship as far in as they could get. And sure enough, well, what happens? Verse 40, and when they had taken up the anchors, They committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward the shore. By the way, in these Roman vessels, they only had one mainsail, and this ship had to have been big enough to hold 276 men, but they would pack a lot of people on these ships back in the day. They could hold 30 tons of cargo, these ships from that first century era. So this isn't a tiny little ship. This is a pretty good sized ship. And so they're going to ram it into shore. Verse 41, and falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart struck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some on boards, some on broken pieces of a ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Just as Paul told them, everyone would be okay. Not a hair of the head would be lost on any of those guys. And Paul was right, proven right again. Now, it's interesting. You say, well, who then saved Paul's life? Well, keep in mind, you might be tempted to say it was the centurion, but keep in mind, really, it was the Lord, wasn't it? The Lord is orchestrating this whole thing. The Lord had already spoken to Paul earlier in our earlier chapters where, Paul, you're going to make it to Rome. You're going to get there. Isn't it interesting how Paul had that word from God? Paul, you're going to stand before Caesar. You're going to make it to Rome. Which would make this trip quite interesting because there's several places where Paul could have been killed. He could have been killed in Jerusalem when they were trying to pull him limb from limb. He could have been killed in this ship, in this crash. He could have been killed by the soldiers not wanting to lose their prisoners, which was definitely a Roman agenda. But all the while, Paul's still alive and kicking. How's that possible? There's so many places where Paul should have either been killed or die, but he remains. It's because the Lord has a plan and a purpose for him. And it's appointed once for a man to die. God's got an appointment for everyone. And you will not die until that appointment is really ready to roll. And Paul's going to have that appointment. It's going to happen. Everybody dies. But not until God's good and ready for that to happen. And really, we spend so much time worrying about things and about our lives and worrying about if we're going to be okay. And I wonder if we could live with a sort of reckless abandon that Paul lived with, where he knew it was all going to work out okay. And so he's standing on the ship that's being tossed in the ocean and he's saying, hey, everybody cheer up. It's all going to be okay. How do you know? Because God told me. And you know, really, I believe we can all live with that same reckless abandon, just saying, you know, it's all going to work out and it's going to be great. Now you say, Brett, so should I take up, you know, base jumping? If I'm not going to die, I'm you know, safe from death until God ordains that I die. Well, maybe if you take up base jumping, your dying will be that. Maybe that's the Lord's timing for you. But I don't believe to live recklessly in the sense of just purposefully trying to kill yourself. But I do believe when you're fearful and thinking, oh, if I do this and do what God wants me to do, then man, I'm afraid for my life. I think there's no greater example of that than those who go on the mission field. Throughout the last several centuries, we've seen some great men and women travel to some very dangerous places in the world. And it's amazing how the Lord gets them through the most perilous of times. Some of the greatest miracles you can read about in modern times, to biblical proportions, are people who stepped out and went to dangerous places. Yeah, but Brett, what about those missionaries that get killed by spears and stuff like that? Poisonous arrows and Indiana Jones stuff. I've been to Vanuatu several times and I've seen a pot. There's a big pot there that they've got in town on display in Luganville. It was actually in Port Vila there in Vanuatu. There was a pot that they actually boiled missionaries in and ate them. And they've got it there not to celebrate that, but to say, we're sorry for eating your missionaries. They were tasty, but we don't eat them anymore. Fortunately, in Vanuatu, for the most part, they don't eat people anymore. Right, Brent? You just got back a couple days ago from Vanuatu, and you look fine. but you know, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, there were still cannibals there. But why would a missionary go? What about Jim Elliot, Brett? I've read about Jim Elliot, that young man who went on the mission field and they killed him. But do you know the rest of the story? You know, Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's wife, is probably one of the more famous women in the Christian church. Why? Well, she went back to the very place, her and her, the ladies of the men that were killed, went back to the place where they killed her husband and led them all to the Lord. How do you do that? It's a great story. It's a long story, but it's an amazing, miraculous story. I wonder how many of you young people in here, and I say young because a lot of you are still single and still able to get out there and go and do things that are kind of dangerous. Why don't more of the young people go out and do those things, kind of like Paul, and live on the edge just a little bit? I think the Lord really has called us sometimes to step out of the comfort zone that we have and not just go with the traditional, you know, going to go to school, going to do this, going to do that. I wonder if the Lord wouldn't light a fire under some of our people. I'll tell you, one of the biggest problems for the young people is money. Want to go to a place and be a missionary, but it's hard to pay for that. And the problem is the old people have money, but they don't have the energy. So if we combined forces somehow, old people helping young people go and do those things so the old people don't have to have snakes and sleep on the ground and stuff like that. But the young people can do it. Man, we'll pay for you to go get bit by snakes and stuff. It'll be great. If you're a person of means, that might be something that the Lord would lead you to do, is to maybe find some young person in our church who's really wanting to go do stuff like that. There's a bunch of them, but they just don't have the means to do it. But I do wonder if the Lord has put a calling on their life. Something to think about, pray about. But be that as it may, Paul, he's living on the edge. But it seems like he's almost enjoying himself while it's all happening. He's telling everybody, hey, come on, everybody be with you. Let's have some food. Let's eat. And he leads them in prayer and blesses the food. And they're in the middle of the storm. Now the ship's, now he's floating on a cargo crate coming into shore. Hey, you guys, everybody made it. See, I told you. It's all good. Oh, but it's going to get worse. Check it out, verse 1 of chapter 28. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita, or also Malta, same place. Malta, Melita, same place. And it says, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us, every one, because of the present rain and because of the cold. Now, the word barbarous there, if you're a note taker, you might want to jot this down because there's some misunderstanding. You might think, like I was joking around on Sunday about Conan being there with his big sword, a barbarian, like, you know, is it Attila the Hun who greeted them on the beach here? What is a barbarous people? Well, the word barbarous or barbarous has changed over the centuries. But in the older English, and especially in those days, the word barbarous is a term that's kind of a bit misleading. The Romans used it in a different way. The basic meaning of this word is stammering or stuttering people, uttering unintelligible sounds. The etymology of this word, reduplication of sound. Now this is important. Stammering or stuttering. So it's almost like it's a onomatopoeia word. What's that? You remember? It's like a word that sounds sort of like it is. Barber. Barber. Or berber. It's like babbling. It's like they're saying these people are babblers, stutterers. We don't understand. Why? It's not because they were stupid or uncivilized, but actually in truth, it was because they just didn't understand their language. That's the simplest really meaning of the fact that these were barbarous people, that they couldn't be understood by the Romans because they had their own language. However, don't be misguided. There's probably a little villa over nearby of people where they lived, and it wasn't uncivilized in that sense. They just couldn't understand their words. So who are these people? Well, it says that these people showed them no little kindness, which means they were showing kindness to them, and they make a fire and start to help the people. In verse 3, it says, and when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. Now pause for a second. Don't keep reading. Some of you are still reading. I see you guys. Now, what's Paul doing? Now, if I were Paul, I'd be laying on my board or whatever I floated in on, trying to catch my breath or saying, man, what a bummer. Here I am trying to serve the Lord, and now I'm all wet and salt watery and sandy and I'm cold. But what's Paul doing? He's out gathering sticks. Interesting, we know from the earlier part of chapter 27 that Luke's traveling with Paul, maybe as his personal physician, but also recording this whole story. Look at chapter 27, verse 1. It says there again, it says, we read this on Sunday, and when it was determined that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners to one named Julius. And verse 2, and entering into the ship of, a big fancy word, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia. Now, who's the we here in verse 2? It's Luke and Paul, but it also is Aristarchus. It says, we loosed, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, and one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. Aristarchus is a guy we learned about in other times in chapter 19, verse 29. This is another companion of Paul. So Paul is actually traveling with perhaps two, maybe more, guys that are with him to come and assist him. And Aristarchus is being Paul's assistant. You wonder, why didn't Paul say, hey, Aristarchus, you go get some sticks? Well, he's not that kind of guy. Paul's the guy who's trying to make things better. And he actually gets down there, rolls up his sleeves, and starts hauling in the wood for the fire. Man, you gotta love that. I like that kind of attitude, to get down and get busy and just jump in and help out. And I think we need to be those kinds of people. Like Paul, who instead of just moping about our problems, get in there and look for ways to help and to get out of the situation. I love this poem. It goes like this. Two frogs fell into a can of cream, or so I heard it told. The sides of the can were shiny and steep. The cream was deep and cold. Oh, what's the use, croaked number one. 'Tis fate, no help's around. Goodbye, my friend, goodbye, cruel world. And weeping still, he drowned. But frog number two of sterner stuff dog-paddled in surprise. The while he wiped his creamy face and dried his creamy eyes, I'll swim a while at least, he cried. Or so I've heard it, he said. It wouldn't really help the world if one more frog were dead. An hour or two he kicked and swam, not one he stopped to mutter, but kicked and kicked and swam and kicked and hopped out via butter. I like that. And you know, you do kind of wonder sometimes if we just do something. Sometimes I think the Lord wants to steer your life and give you something, but he's also waiting for you to step out and start kicking. Even though you don't know what direction, you don't even know why you're still kicking. But you're doing it, and the Lord will work it out, and he works it together for good. Paul's that kind of guy. He goes and just gathers bundles of sticks. He lays them on the fire. But, verse 3, middle part, it says, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Ooh. Not good. Now, for those of you modern people who have a hard time getting your heads around this, this isn't a vehicle. It's not a radar detector. It's a snake that's very poisonous. You would die very quickly from this viper. Now, by the way, those that don't like the Bible, this is one of their famous little passages. They like to say, the Bible contradiction, wrong. There's no vipers on the island of Malta. There's no snakes on Malta. And they make this big thing. And they even try to cite studies where zoologists say there were never any snakes on this island. Here's the problem with all these guys that go against the Bible so much. As a Christian, this is not a problem for me. I'll tell you why. I'll just tell you, it's real simple. One, I don't believe that zoologists are that smart. Honestly, 2,000 years ago, you're telling me there were no snakes. Are you sure about that? Because, you know, just last week I read where they found 200 species of animals that they didn't even know existed. Where was that? Does anybody remember? Vietnam. Yes, that's right. And I was impressed. Man, we didn't know they existed. Boy, it kind of makes us realize we have a lot of work to do. But also, you know, okay, let's give the zoologist credit and say, okay, we'll give it to you. Don't want to insult the zoologist. But you know, I have no problem with God allowing a viper to be there once miraculously transported via, you know, what's the thing on Star Trek? The transporter? Yeah. If God wants to do that, he can do that too. A little snake. It just shows up. Bites Paul. That's not a problem. Well, Brett, are you kidding me? You believe God could... Hey, listen, if you believe Genesis 1:1, you believe God could transport a snake. If you believe that God created the heavens and the earth and spoke the worlds into existence, well, we don't believe that. Exactly. That's why it's hard for you to believe that a snake bit Paul on Malta, which is really not that hard to believe. So, you know, these people get all hot and bothered about apparent contradictions and all this stuff in the Bible. And I just think it's a little bit wacko, especially when you believe God is powerful and can do anything. That kind of opens everything up. You know, like the old Red Sea thing. You know, well, the scholars, even to this day, there's still some people say it wasn't the Red Sea. It was a little typo. It was actually the Reed Sea. And the children of Israel walked across the Reed Sea. It was only a swamp land that was only about 6 or 8 inches of water. And so the people went over that. They didn't go through the Red Sea. They went through the Reed Sea. I love what the one college student said when the prof was saying it was the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea. And the student yelled out, "Praise the Lord!" The professor said, "Who said that?" "Praise the Lord," the student said. And the prof says, "What are you saying?" He said, "Praise the Lord." He said, "The whole Egyptian army drowned in only 6 inches of water." What a miracle. I love that. You see, the point is, you know, God is able to do whatever he wants to do. And if you're a Christian who believes Genesis 1:1, all the things that happen in the Bible, you really can kind of say, well, if God wanted it to happen, he could have made it happen. Well, that's just having faith. Exactly. That's what we have. And that's what you need. So all that said, I'm just a simpleton who believes these things. You can call me dumb if you want. But I think Paul got bit by a snake. Literally. So it comes out, this viper bites him out of the heat and fastens on his hand. Verse 4, "And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live.'" People were very superstitious in those days, and they're very superstitious in these days. People still believe that when bad things happen, it must be because they did something really bad, which is wrong thinking. The Bible teaches us that. Isn't that kind of what the whole book of Job is about? Why did Job have all these horrible things happen, and his friends, his so-called friends. Man, when you got friends like Job's friends, you don't need enemies. But, you know, they're arguing, well, Job, he got bit here. He's got boils. He's sitting on a pile of manure, scraping his boils with broken pieces of pottery, and his wife saying, "Curse God and die." Pretty miserable picture there of Job. But Job, he never curses the Lord, and he always trusts the Lord through the whole thing. And his friends are saying, "Oh, it must be because Job did something really. What did you do, Job?" And so for the first 38 chapters of that book, it's this crazy discussion about why those things happened to Job. And basically the way the book ends, it says the Lord steps in finally to the conversation, and God says, "You're all wrong. Were you all there when I created the heavens and the earth?" The Lord asks rhetorically, and they all have to say, "No." And the point was, there was some big cosmic battle going on between Satan and God about what Job would do. And it wasn't because Job was bad. It's just because that Satan wanted to mess with Job. God allowed it to happen. And by the way, that gets back to our trial versus temptation. They both existed in Job's life. It was a temptation from Satan that God allowed that was actually meant to be a trial, a test of his faith. But it happened all at the same time. So at the same time, here's Paul the apostle, who they're saying, "Oh man, he must have done something really bad. He murdered someone because he got bit by one of those snakes." And by the way, the barbarian people, which were just the inhabitants of Malta at the time, they said, "Oh man, this snake, he'll be dead." Which means, by the way, that those people did know of this snake. They knew enough of this snake that they thought, okay, this guy's dead. He's in big trouble. Which also implies that island had snakes on it. they probably knew. So I again think that probably back to the zoology problem, probably don't know what they're talking about. But anyway, they see him, they say, no doubt this man is a murderer. By the way, if bad things happen to your friends, don't think it's because they've done something bad. The bottom line is, you know, people ask, why do bad things happen to good people? People ask that question all the time. Why do bad things happen to good people? But we must remember that the Bible teaches there are no good people. Do you know that? But I know good people. No, you don't. Yes, I do. No, you don't. Bible says there's no such thing. There's no one righteous, not even one. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. So really, in truth, every person on this planet is bad enough to where God says the price he must pay or must be paid is death. So if you really want to be technical, we all deserve to be bit by a viper, ran over by a steamroller, falling into a vat of acid, whatever it is that we deserve. We all deserve that, right? So it's so funny when people say, oh, they must have done something bad to deserve what happened to them. So did you. And you deserve probably worse than what they got. So it's really a fallacy to look on others and say, oh, wonder what they did. Remember those guys that came and asked Jesus about the man, and they said, is his condition because of his sin or his parents' sin? Do you remember that? And Jesus said, no. No. We asked, is it his sin or his parents' sin? No. Well, which one is it? It's like at McDonald's. Is your order for here or to go? And I like to say, yes. They just don't know what to do. It takes them like a while to figure out what do I do with that? That's what Jesus did. He said, no. Well, which one is it? No. He's saying, you're just wrong. Your whole thinking is off. And really, so many people, their thinking is still off. So when bad things happen to bad people, we shouldn't be surprised. And we can't always say it's their fault, necessarily. It could be something else that the Lord's doing, as is this situation. Let's read on. So what does Paul do? Verse 5, he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16? Pardon me, Mark chapter 16. Mark 16 tells us about those that go out on the mission field and what will happen to them if they get bit by snakes. Now, is Paul in the mission field? Absolutely. He's out in the far reaches of the earth now, almost making his way to Rome. He's out on some island somewhere where there's poisonous snakes. But what does the Bible say? What did Jesus say in Mark chapter 16, verse 17? It says, these signs shall follow them that believe. And by the way, a lot of believers follow signs. Wrong order. You don't follow after signs and wonders. I know there's a lot of churches that do this. I'll tell you about that in a second. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Jesus said, man, they're going to get bit by deadly serpents. They'll drink deadly poison, but they won't be hurt. Who's that? The context is verse 15. And he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them. Who? Those that are going out into all the world and preaching the gospel. So here's the silly thing. There's churches in America, I can't believe they still exist, that they drink deadly poisons as part of their services. And they handle deadly serpents, snake handlers. There's quite a bit of this in the South, in Texas, in some of those areas. They'll start a little worship service and break out the little crate full of rattlesnakes and stuff like that and start passing them around the church. Why do they do that? I don't know. I think it's crazy. It's stupid. And they're doing this. And by the way, people get bit and go to the hospital in these churches. So are they proving the Bible wrong? No, they're just misunderstanding what the Bible's saying. The context is going out into all the world in the mission field, and man, how the Lord will protect those that are preaching the gospel in dangerous places. Which, speaking of that, Tad and Marna, live over in Vanuatu in the South Pacific, and there's deadly stuff there. Man, I'll tell you, there's all kinds of crazy, horrible things in Vanuatu. You look at pictures like, that's the most beautiful place in the world. But underneath all that beauty, there's all kinds of stuff. These sea snakes that are the black and white, they call them over there, which are deadly. They've got plants and stuff that are just horrible. There's an American guy, a big American guy that was there before Tad and I were there. And this guy's legendary in Vanuatu. And the reason why is because he went up into the jungle to do his business. You know what I'm saying? Had to use the restroom facility, which wasn't there. And so he did that out in the jungle. And there's all these amazing leaves everywhere. And these leaves are beautiful and huge. Like, there's leaves that are as big as your car. And you can stand under them during a rainstorm and stay dry. It's really kind of cool. But there's these beautiful leaves that are very soft. Very soft. And from the appearance, they're soft. They look soft. They feel... But you don't want to touch them. Because they make poison oak look like child's play. The very moment your skin touches it, it blisters and starts to pus, like within seconds. And it's like a third degree burn. Well, this guy, he actually used it as toilet paper. Yeah. Yeah. And so... Wes likes that one. Yeah. so he comes screaming out of the jungle, and the natives say, "Man, what have you done?" You know, and tried to explain to him in English, and they finally figured out what he'd done, and so they made him sit in the salt water of the ocean, and basically for like 3 weeks, that's all he could do. Is he sat in this little inner tube, floating in the ocean, trying to cool the pain. Man, there's all kinds of horrible things like that. These millipods in Vanuatu. Did you guys see any millipods while you were there? Yeah. Some of them, you know, some of these millipods, they're about 6 or 8 inches long, the ones I've seen there. And they're not like soft and fluffy caterpillars. These things are armored like a scorpion, or they got kind of like an armor over the top of them. And their legs are strong. This is inhumane and not very nice. But the native guys pull the pinchers off the front of them because they're horribly painful and they can really hurt you. But they pull them off and then they play with them. And so they did that, and they threw one on me when I was there. And I was like, ah! And they're like, ha, ha, ha. You know, it's like, it's really funny. You know, you guys are real hams. But this one was crawling all over me after they pulled the poisonous pinchers off, and it was crawling on me, and it just feels like this little military bug just going. It's like just, and they're strong. And the problem is they're super aggressive. Like, if it sees you, it'll go after you. It doesn't just run from you. It goes after you. And so these millipods, the problem is if you get bit by one, your whole arm will swell up and get infected. And it's just like a horrible, horrible thing. You're saying, "Bro, why are you telling us all this?" We need to be praying for Tad and Marna, for John over there. You know, I mean, this is a family that's an Athey Creeker family that are in a place of danger. But why would they go to such a crazy place? Well, Tad and Marna, they're ones who believe Mark chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. They just believe that as they go out into the world and preach the gospel, the Lord's going to protect them. And what's amazing is the Lord really has protected them greatly. And we've heard all kinds of stories of people getting hurt in Vanuatu, but the Lord protects them. So it's pretty cool how the Lord does that. In the same way, we go back to Acts and we see Paul being protected. Well, Brett, he got bit. Yeah, but check it out. It says in verse 5, he shook off the beast. I've got that marked in my Bible. He shook it off. I remember in sports when I played football and you'd get a little injured. Remember what your coach would say? "Hey, shake it off, man." And that's what you got to do. Oftentimes when you're in life, you will have those vipers come and bite you. And you'll think, "Man, what's going on, Lord?" And the answer is, shake it off. Just like Paul does, he shakes it off. And people will think what they want. But that's what Paul did. He shook it off. It's a good word for us tonight. And so he felt no harm. Shook it off into the fire. Felt no harm. Verse 6, howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. The fickleness of humanity. 1 minute, "Oh, this guy's a murderer." Now they're saying, "He's a god." Now, you say, Brett, is this okay that somebody thinks a person is God? Obviously, absolutely not. But there's something about this that I think is kind of important, about the fact that Paul, he shakes this thing off and they think he's a God, because Paul, there's something about him that's going to keep him humble. And they're going to keep him from maybe taking it to the point where they're actually worshiping Paul. I'll show you what that is here in a minute. It says in verse 7, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. So some hospitality from these barbarians. Again, not barbarians, but hospitality. By the way, we're told in Hebrews that we are to be hospitable people. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, it says this, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain, the idea is be hospitable, to strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Have you ever thought about that? When was the last time you entertained or showed hospitality to a perfect stranger? Someone you didn't know. Bible says that we're to do that. And in so doing, we might even be entertaining angels unaware. Now you say, Brett, I'm going to write a book about the angel that I entertained. Well, it says you'll be unaware. That's why I question sometimes these books that people write. I entertained an angel or whatever. How do you know? Because the Bible says you don't know. You're unaware of it. Kind of interesting. But at the same time, hospitality is a godly characteristic. And if you want to be a bishop, elder, pastor, one of the things you're told in the Bible is to be hospitable. That's part of the thing that elder, pastor, bishops to be. For you that are headed for ministry or what have you. So verse 8, it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of the fever and of a bloody flux. You say, Brett, what's that? That sounds gross. Well, the Greek word is deucentrion, which is where we get our word dysentery. So it might have been some form of even malaria that's being talked about here. But Dr. Luke is here writing this, so it's interesting. He uses that word in the Greek, deucentrion. So it says, to whom Paul, this father of Publius, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. Wow. Others that came. Paul's healing people now. He's got the healing ministry going here on Malta. After being bitten by a snake, they think he's a god. Now he's healing people. Brett, isn't that just confirming that he was a god? Well, let me read to you 2 Corinthians. You can jot it down. Chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10 says, Paul said, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. There it is again, by the way, just tucked away since it's a point of topic. Was the thorn in the flesh a trial left to Paul by God, or was it a thorn in the flesh stuck in there by Satan? The answer? Yes. Good. That's good. The answer is yes, both. It's a trial that the Lord allowed, and we'll see that even in this text. But it was also from Satan. He says, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, and in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What was it that kept Paul from really being treated as a god here in the story? I believe it was his thorn in the flesh. Here he is healing everyone that's brought to him. He shakes off this viper. They're saying, we think he's a god, but why don't they take it further? And why doesn't that theme become more pronounced? It's because Paul was a weak enough individual by some form, some outward form. It was an outward thing in his body that people could see, and it was so that he wouldn't be exalted above measure. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure, the Lord has allowed this thorn in my flesh to continue. So what was his thorn in the flesh? We don't know for sure. We don't know for certain. We do know this, that it was something he had to deal with. We know historically that he had some kind of an eye condition to where even when he wrote some of the words, he says, I write in my hand, and you can see the huge letters I'm writing in. Why? Because Paul probably couldn't see very well. He had some kind of an eye condition, and that's possible. That could be the thorn in the flesh. Even some say that he had weepy eyes. They were always kind of running. So here's Paul healing everybody. They're going, man, he can heal everybody else, but why doesn't he heal his eyes? And Paul says, lest I should be exalted above measure, the Lord has allowed this to just to continue. And by the way, something about that, it's in our weakness that the Lord is strong. He uses us in spite of our own weakness. So here's Paul, who's physically ailing, some infirmity that God says he's got to deal with, and yet at the same time, he's ministering and healing people. Brett, shouldn't God get somebody who's extremely healthy to actually be healing people as a good example or something? Well, that's just it. I wonder how the Lord uses people in the church. Some of you that maybe have struggled in your marriage, how could the Lord ever use us? Well, I've found that oftentimes in your weakness, that's where the Lord is made strong. And perhaps the Lord wants to use you and your husband or your wife to be those who help others who are struggling. But Brett, you don't understand. We're not out of the woods yet. We still struggle. But isn't it something how you can relate to the people you're going to minister to and talk to? You understand that what it feels like to not be getting along? And maybe you've been around long enough to know that really the Lord is the answer, but you're not perfect in it. Because oftentimes it's in our own weakness the Lord can use us to be strong. And by the way, anybody in ministry has weaknesses. And we've got to minister whether we're weak in any given subject or not. I have to minister to people who like to eat food. I don't know how. It's tough for me. But I can. Brett, how can you? I'm not the picture of health. But I'll tell you, I know what the answer is. What is it, Brett? I'm not sure yet, but no, but that's what I'm saying, man. Don't let just some weakness that you have stop you from ministering. By the way, truth is truth. So tell the truth. That's all you got to do. Even if you don't have it all down, even if you haven't perfectly applied it to your life, it's still truth. And you can still share it. Well, such is the case with Paul. He's healing everybody except for himself. That's interesting. Well, it says here in verse 10, he healed all these guys who also, verse 10, honored us with many honors. So they kind of rewarded him, probably financially. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary, all that they needed. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria. So they caught a ship now that the storm is over. And it said they caught the ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. You say, who's Castor and Pollux? Interesting, they're the sons of Zeus, and they would put these signs on these ships to sort of hopefully bless the ships with the presence of Zeus's sons, also Gemini. By the way, you say, oh, how lovely little names for the ship. No, this is idolatry. We got to kind of call it what it is. And by the way, stargazing, it's idolatry. And it's sin. Horoscopes, it's sin. It's what it is. If you play with that stuff, you're messing with Satan. Demonic stuff. I just can't say it more plainly. But I'm always shocked at how many Christians go around, hey man, what's your sign? I don't care what your sign is, because that's demonic. I really don't know what my sign is, by the way, because I don't care. It's demonic. That whole thing is from Satan. Brett, what are you talking about? You sound like the church lady or something. It's from Satan. Is that better? But I'll tell you, it just is. And check out the Bible when it comes. Do a study on the stargazing and that whole horoscope thing. It's just not of God at all. But anyway, Castor and Pollux was basically the Romans messing around with that same kind of superstition and idolatry, really. Verse 12, and landing at Syracuse. Oh, now they're in New York. No, the Syracuse in that region, getting close to Italy. We're getting close. We tarried there 3 days, and from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. Now, so from where they were, from Melita, they went 81 miles to Syracuse, and then they went another 70 miles to Rhegium. And after that, after one day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, which it was 180 miles. So they really moved in that day. Verse 14, where we found brethren. Where did they find brothers, Christians? In Puteoli, where they found brothers and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from thence came the brethren, heard of us. They came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. For those of you who like taverns and want to go to taverns, this could be your verse. Paul saw taverns and thanked God and took courage. No, that's actually a place, the three taverns. And it wasn't Jiggles or whatever. If that's what you're thinking, making your biblical case for something. It's not right. Verse 16, and when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. So Paul, he's able to move freely, but he's got a guard watching him. And by the way, I believe this guard perhaps was maybe one who became a Christian. It seemed like everybody that was always around Paul ended up getting saved. Jot this down in your notes. Philippians 4:25 says this. It says, Philippians chapter 4. Where was that verse? Oh, yeah. In his signing off of Philippians, he says in verse 20, he says, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus, and the brethren that are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Who was of Caesar's household? There's probably some emperors and empresses that we might talk about in future studies, but also some of these soldiers and the guards that actually were there might have been saved as well. So those of Caesar's household could have been the soldiers. But all that said, Paul is with this soldier, probably witnessing all the while. Verse 17, it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, the Jews, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. He said, the reason I'm here, my Jewish brothers, here in the Rome area, he says, not that I have anything against Israel. I don't have anything against the Jews. Well, then why are you here? Because I want to clear my name. That's what he's saying. I want to clear my name. I did nothing wrong, nothing worthy the cause of death. So verse 20, for this cause, he's telling the Jews, therefore have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. What's the hope of Israel? Jesus, right. And verse 21, they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. Verse 22, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect or Christians, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him, to Paul, to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. You know, it makes my heart glad. Here's Paul, who's kind of our big gun, and he shares, and some believed and some believed not. And that's the truth for anybody who's a pastor, teacher, missionary, anybody who witnesses to people. Don't be discouraged when some believe not. It's the way it goes. Some people, and then it's not your job to make sure everybody gets saved. It's their job to believe. You know, in the parable of the sower, Jesus talked about four kinds of seed. And when the sower went out to sow the seed, which the seed is what? The word of God. So when the sower goes out to sow the seed, what was the ratio of the seed that actually brought forth good fruit? Anybody? Right, one in four. One in four. You know, some seeds fell on stony ground. Some seed was taken up by the birds, you see. There were three of the four seeds that just ended up being either scalded by the sun or trampled underfoot or taken up by the birds. But the fourth seed took root and sprang up and brought forth good fruit. So, you know, really, Jesus kind of gave that ratio to us, one in four. And I wonder if there's something to that. But the point that I'm making is not to look for one in four, just to say don't be discouraged if three walk away and one believes. But that's the case with Paul. He shares Jesus. Now, how did he share Jesus? It says that he preached to them using the law of Moses and the prophets. How do you teach Jesus with the law of Moses? Well, if you went through the Old Testament with us, you saw that the Old Testament is full of Jesus Christ. Maybe he told them the story about Abraham and Isaac going up on Mount Moriah, the very mountain where Jesus, a couple thousand years later, would be crucified. What's the tie-in there? Well, it says there that Abraham took up his son, his only son, in Genesis 22. But was it really his only son? No, he had Ishmael. But God said Abraham took up his son, his only son. And guess what the son carried up the hill? The wood. Just like Jesus carried the wood up Mount Moriah, Mount Calvary. Same mountain geographically in Israel. And Abraham takes his son, who wasn't in your little children's stories, shows a little 7-year-old boy that Abraham was going to kill. But probably he was about 33 years old. Most scholars agree that Isaac was, even though it says he was a kid, it was kind of a relative term. And the way that they put it in the original language implies that he was a young man. Just like Jesus was in his prime, as Isaac was in his prime. And then it says God will provide himself a lamb. And Isaac was spared. He wasn't killed, but the Lord did provide a lamb, a ram in the thicket, caught in the thicket. And what a beautiful story. Maybe Paul said, see, you guys, this is the exact mountain where they crucified Jesus. Or maybe he went to Psalm 22 where he talked about the crucifixion of Jesus and how it was prophesied perfectly there. Or maybe he went to Daniel chapter 9 and showed them the very day where Jesus would ride into Jerusalem, and they should have known the day. And how Jesus wept over Jerusalem and said, oh, Jerusalem, if you would have known in this thy day, how could we have known the day? Daniel chapter 9, you should have done your homework. Paul, he reasoned with them using their own scriptures. And by the way, that's a good model for us to use the scriptures. Don't just say, I believe in Jesus because he's wonderful and I like him. It's not real convincing. It's true, but it's not real convincing. But the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Don't forget to use the Bible when you share the word with people. So he reasons with them using the Old Testament scriptures. Some believed, some believed not. Verse 25, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing you shall hear, and you shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they that they will hear it. Paul's finally getting it at this point in his life, that the Gentiles are the ones who really were the people he was supposed to minister to. Now, he quotes here from Isaiah, and you might jot it down, Isaiah chapter 6. And this is the exact same passage that Jesus quoted from the Gospel of John. In fact, one of my favorite chapters, especially when it comes to the skeptics of the book of Isaiah. But there in Isaiah chapter 12, Jesus quoted that in verse 37 through 41. And he quotes from Isaiah 6 as well. Paul is just modeling his ministry and understanding. That's where Jesus said some will not believe. They would not, so they could not believe that they should not believe. And there was that progression. Do you remember that? How they just eventually just would not believe. And that's where the Jews, by and large, are today. Most of the Jews, if you go to Jerusalem or even Tel Aviv, 70% of the Jews in Tel Aviv are atheists, which is amazing when you consider what God has done for the nation of Israel. But their eyes are blind, Romans tells us, but their eyes will be opened, according to Romans 9, 10, and 11. Well, it says verse 29 of our text, and when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning or disputing among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Man, he's got free rein in Rome for 2 years. He's renting a house, probably under house arrest with a soldier living with him. But his house is like a little church where people come and say, let's hear that guy Paul who lives in his house. And for 2 years, he's there in Rome. You say, but Brett, where's Acts 29? Is that the end of the story? Question. Anybody have an answer? Where is Acts chapter 29? Good guess. You could make that argument. Romans, because it's the next book, but it's not really. Romans is a book of theology and doctrine, and it's going to be powerful and good. But I'll tell you, it's a kind of a trick question. There's probably two, in my opinion, two really good answers. One is, you are Acts chapter 29. Because the last words here, interestingly enough, in this little book, in the King James, it says he was with all confidence, no man forbidding him. The Greek word, literary translation, is he was unhindered. Paul is preaching the gospel, sharing with everybody that comes to him, and he's unhindered. And that's how the book of Acts ends. And I believe that's possibly because you and I, we are the book of Acts. And for the last couple thousand years now, the continuation of Acts is still unfolding as the church. We're still preaching the gospel. We're still sharing the message of Jesus Christ, hopefully. And it's still being written. That's Acts 29, I think. But at the same time, some might say Acts chapter 29 is Revelation chapter 2 and 3, which is a very good argument as well. And that's where we're studying right now on Friday nights. We're going through the 7 churches written to Asia Minor, the same churches we talked about here in Acts. And I'm finding it really rewarding that we just are in the book of Acts and we're in the book of Revelation kind of at the same time. That's really actually working out quite nicely. We're talking about churches that we read about here in Acts. So it's working out well. So what happened to Paul? You might be saying, Brett, you know, what was the story? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us everything about what happened to Paul. We have to put some of the scripture and the epistles together with what Paul wrote of, but we also have to put history and piece it together. But according to tradition, not found in the Bible, but so you have to kind of take this with a grain of salt. But most scholars agree Paul did eventually end up appearing before Caesar Nero, and the case was dismissed. Then he went back to Crete, where Titus was left in charge there of the church. He also probably visited Ephesus, where Timothy was left in charge as the pastor of the church in Ephesus. We read in some accounts where he went to Ephesus, and there's evidence that he visited perhaps Spain. And some scholars even believe he visited Britain. Maybe made his way all the way up into England, interestingly enough. But Paul was arrested again and did some more time in prison and probably wrote 2 Timothy. That's that final time that he was imprisoned in Rome. And that second time, one day he was taken outside of the wall of the city and there he was beheaded and he went to heaven to be with the Lord. The last words of Paul are probably 2 Timothy. Would you turn there real quick? I know it's late, but we're almost done. You all had it packed up. That'll show you. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I kind of want to show you how Paul sort of goes down. When you die, how are you going to go down? What's going to be important to you? This is kind of how we see Paul go down. He says, and we'll start in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He knows that he's going to die soon. He says in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." And I hope I can say that. Verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." He's talking to Timothy, saying, "Timothy, come visit me in prison." Verse 10, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." So Luke really hung in there with Paul, stayed with him pretty much the whole time. He says, "Only Luke is with me. Take with you Mark." That's John Mark. Remember the controversy we crossed with John Mark? And Paul said, "Don't bring him along, man. That guy's a loser." But now at the end of his life, he's saying, "Would you bring John Mark?" Why? "To bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for ministry." Don't you love the reconciliation there? I have a hunch Barnabas had done a work of restitution in Mark, and now he's valuable to Paul. Verse 12, "And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus." Verse 13, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring it with you." I'm cold. "Will you please bring my coat? Bring it with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." Question, what's the parchments? The Old Testament scriptures. He says, make sure. "More importantly than even my coat, will you make sure?" How important is the Word of God to you? It's funny, I've seen people on their deathbed and the Bible becomes very important to them at that point. Better it is to make the Bible important to you now while you're alive and well than only at your deathbed. But he says, man, send me the parchments, especially the parchments. And he says, verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord rewarded him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also." Watch out for that guy. "For he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me. But all men have forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Somewhere in there, he was thrown to the lions. But God saved him from that. Verse 18, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila, Priscilla and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus." And then it says, verse 21, "Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus," apparently the peanuts were there, "and Claudia, and all the brethren." Verse 22, "And the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you." Amen. Those were his final words, "Grace be with you." Paul goes down alone with Luke, but really virtually, here's this powerful man who made the church of Jesus Christ spread all over the world. But he's going to go down kind of alone in prison. And he calls for Timothy. "Hey, bring my coat and the parchments. Say hi to everybody. But I've run the race. I've fought the good fight. I'm ready to go." And man, as Paul lived even those years on this earth, man, he did more than I would suggest anybody other than Jesus Christ. Because without Paul's journeys, the gospel would not have really spread all over the world to the Gentiles. We owe Paul a great debt of gratitude, because that's how the gospel of Jesus Christ eventually would make it to even to the far reaches of America. So I'm glad that that Christian pump, that's what I call Caesarea. It was a pump where Christianity was pumped from all the world to that, from that region. So praise the Lord that that happened. Amen. Amen. Lord, we do thank you for this book, the book of Acts. We thank you for the ministry of Paul. You give us much to think about how we too should be and can be ministering to others and looking for opportunities to teach the word and share the gospel. Forgive us, Lord, where we've been timid or afraid, but I pray that we'd be willing to step out even if it means shipwrecks or being bitten by snakes or being beaten by others. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be afraid, for you tell us the wicked flee when no one's pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. So give us that Paul-like righteousness, that boldness that only comes from you. Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts for those that should be going out into the world and preaching the gospel, maybe in the mission field. Lord, I pray that whatever the world tries to draw them in with and ties them down, as Demas was spoken of, that he was more into the cares of this world. Lord, keep us from that. We confess Portland is a place we can get easily hooked into just living for this life and for this time. But we also know you've called us to a high calling, that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood who's called to speak forth your glory to the world. So give us that boldness, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.